As we come to that most magnificent chapter in Matthew's Gospel, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, page 1131 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse 13, I'll read to verse 17. Please follow with me as I read. Matthew 16, picking up at verse 13. Matthew writes, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for every opportunity that we have to come before your holy presence. We thank you, O God, that this is a blood-bought right, that Jesus died to grant us this privilege. And we thank you, Lord, again, that we have access to you through that righteous mediator, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, the heavens are no longer brass because of our Savior. You no longer turn a deaf ear to your people, but you love to hear the cries of the righteous, as your own word tells us. So, Lord, we come this day asking that you would be with us in this time. We ask, O God, that you would own the ministry of your word by empowering it with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We ask, O God, that you would quicken us and strengthen us in the inner man, and may your word run and have free course among us. We ask, O God, that you would do us good, that even as was prayed earlier, that you would strengthen us and challenge us and encourage us in the way of truth. O God, might you own your word this day. Bless us from it. Strengthen us through it. Get glory to your name. When all is said and done, we pray these things only through Jesus our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned last week, Matthew chapter 16 is really one of the key high points in Matthew's gospel as we come to the climax and culmination of Jesus' ministry up until this point. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having taught his disciples many things prior to this occasion, now reveals to them some of the most essential things needful for their lives. Now, as we came 2 weeks ago to this chapter, we saw firstly in verses 1 to 4 that our Lord Jesus Christ did not yield to the requests of the religious leaders in his day in showing them a sign from heaven. The religious leaders in that time had already seen enough miracles performed by our Lord, and if they would not accept those as evidence for who Jesus was in truth, he would not give them any others. Well, after this, last week, we considered the matter of the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Although our Lord had now departed from these men, he realized that their errors were spreading like leaven, and so he very strongly and solemnly warned his disciples to take heed and beware against such things. So dangerous was the instruction of these men, especially because they denied who Christ was, that our Lord gave a warning for all of his people in all times, saying to constantly be on the lookout against such errors so that we can oppose them. Well, with this whole matter of the false teaching concerning Christ before his original followers, our Lord takes this opportunity in the next few verses in Matthew's gospel to speak the truth concerning his person. If the disciples would not be deceived and duped concerning this most important matter, then our Lord would see to it that they had a very clear understanding of who he was. Now, brethren, let me just pause at this point and say that the things that we're going to consider today and over the next several weeks in this chapter are absolutely vital for us as Christians. In the rest of this chapter, we're going to learn things in connection to Christ, his church, his cross, and about the cross that we must bear as his people. And if we would learn these matters well to the prospering of our souls, then we must give earnest heed to the things which will be spoken. Dear brothers and sisters, here is where you must gird up the loins of your minds. Here is where we all must plead with God that we might receive his word deep within us. So as we come then for today to consider the matter of the greatest question ever asked and the greatest answer ever given, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles, in verse 13, the request by Christ. The request by Christ. Notice the words again. We read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the context here, as noted in our verse, was Caesarea Philippi, which was in the northern part of Israel. This region was ruled by Herod Philip, hence the name Caesarea Philippi was used to distinguish it from Caesarea by the sea, which was west of Jerusalem. Now, this area, which was about 25 miles north of Capernaum, was a largely Gentile area, and it was filled with idols and pagan deities. Now, we might wonder why our Lord Jesus Christ would choose such a location as this to settle the matter concerning his identity. I mean, why not another place? Why Caesarea Philippi with all of these idols which were all throughout the land? Why not a holier place, perhaps like Jerusalem or somewhere like this? Well, I'm sure many reasons could be given for this answer, but perhaps our Lord here was doing what he has done before, namely pressing upon his disciples another powerful motive for them to be zealous in spreading the truth of his person to pagan people. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to draw out from his disciples who he was in truth. So where does he go? A Gentile area where him and his disciples would be standing around and there would be various pagan statues. There would even be the false god Pan, who was carved out of the mountain. So perhaps that false god was standing right above them. And in that context, Jesus is going to draw out the greatest answer to the greatest question ever asked, who he was in truth. Why do that, Jesus? Well, could it be that Jesus is saying, remember that when that truth is set before you, there are people in the world that need to hear about that truth. There are people in the world that are lost in darkness, are following pagan idols, and they need to know about the one true and living God. I believe Jesus' move here to Caesarea Philippi was very strategic. It was very strategic. He knew what he was doing. I think that besides the fact that this area would have afforded his disciples an opportunity to get away from the crowds which were following them in other areas, that Jesus says, I'm going to use this opportunity and this particular area to, again, draw out the truth of who I am, but also to put in your minds that you are to proclaim who I am to all people in all places. Well, as our Lord begins then to catechize his disciples concerning his person, he opens the dialogue by asking them in 13b, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, our Lord's first question here to his followers concerns the common consensus among the people concerning his person. Here Jesus asks his disciples to tell him what the views were that the people in the land generally were entertaining about himself. Now, of course, our Lord here was not asking his disciples to tell him what the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests thought about him. No, because clearly Jesus already knew this. They had called him Beelzebub. He works by the power of the devil, etc. But rather, Jesus wants his disciples to bring forth what the common man thought of him, that is to say, the everyday average Joe. Now, why would Jesus ask his followers this question when clearly, as God, he knew the answer to it already? Jesus knew all things. So why ask this question? Well, certainly, it wasn't because he was insecure about his person, nor was Jesus looking for a praise from men. Rather, it seems that Jesus asked his disciples this question so as to set up a platform whereby he could ask them his next question. You see, what Jesus was doing here was drawing out information from his disciples so that after this he could teach them the higher truth concerning himself and so deeply ground them in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, interestingly, Jesus here in our passage refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? Now, he's done this frequently throughout Matthew's gospel already. So what exactly does this title Son of Man mean, which is used no less than 80 times in the New Testament record? Well, this label, which was one of Jesus' favorite self-designations, along with having messianic overtones, such as set forth in the book of Daniel, I believe mostly speaks about our Lord's humanity. Speaks about our Lord's humanity. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, what he was doing was connecting himself to the human race as one who was true man of true man. Now we might ask, why does the Lord Jesus Christ use this title at this particular point in speaking to his followers? Well, perhaps he did this so as not to lead on concerning the answer that he would be looking for from them concerning his person in connection to the question which he'll ask in just a few verses. Here our Lord calls himself the Son of Man, and he did this, I believe, with a view to focus upon his humility and his submission that he had in his first coming. So having asked his question, the disciples responded in verse 14, and we'll consider their response under the heading of the rumors of the people, the rumors of the people. Note the words again. We read concerning what people thought about Christ. So they said, disciples giving him feedback now from the common people, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So we see then that clearly there was a varying shades and various opinions among the common people in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in Jesus' day, just as people in our day, had different views concerning who they thought he was. The multitude in the first century were quite confused about our Lord's person. Again, just as many are in our day. In the first century, there seemed to be four major different opinions about the Lord Jesus, and we'll consider them one at a time. So firstly, some said that Jesus was John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, we know that Herod the Tetrarch believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen again from the dead, because in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2, he said to his servants concerning Christ that he is John the Baptist, risen again from the dead. Well, this passage here says that some say that he was John the Baptist. So apparently others, along with Herod, held to this position. Secondly, we're told that some were saying among themselves as they were talking in the marketplace and in the various schools, etc. They were saying among themselves that Jesus was Elijah. He was Elijah. Elijah being, of course, one of the most supreme prophets in the Old Testament, as most considered him to be. Now, it's a bit curious to me why some would think that Jesus was Elijah, because as you know, according to the Old Testament, Elijah would be the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in the book of Malachi. So why some would believe that Jesus was Elijah, again, is a bit strange to me, especially since our Lord Jesus Christ clearly announced that John the Baptist himself had come in the spirit of Elijah. Thirdly, some, as they talked among themselves openly, were saying that Jesus was Jeremiah, the great Old Testament prophet. Now, why did they think that Jesus was Jeremiah? Again, it's hard to say, maybe because they saw him weeping at times. And of course, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. But most likely, it seems that this was so because among the Jews in that time, there was a late tradition which said that Jeremiah the prophet would come back to earth before the Messiah came back to earth. And when he did this, he would bring with him the tabernacle, the ark, and the altar of incense. So fourthly then, some of the people, as they were talking about Christ, this wonder-working individual, were saying among themselves that he was one of the prophets. Now, this seems just to be a catch-all category, if you will, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because perhaps some were not ready to identify him with any particular prophet. These folks may have agreed with the previous groups that Jesus was a reincarnated prophet of old, or perhaps they were professing him to be a true spokesman of God for their own time. Now, dear ones, having seen these four popular views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems quite clear that in general, people had a pretty good, a pretty high opinion concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're not speaking about what the false teachers said concerning the Lord. We know they definitely were against him. But in general, the people had a high opinion of Jesus. They viewed him as a messenger with divine authority. Like Pilate of old, perhaps many would say of Jesus, as recorded in Luke 23 and verse 4, I find no fault with him. However, we need to ask ourselves today, does this fact concerning the good opinion which the people had in general concerning Christ make what they believed or said okay? In other words, listen, as it was in Jesus' day, and so it is today, is it acceptable or even beneficial before God for people just to say, well, Jesus is a pretty good man. He's a good religious teacher. Is that acceptable before God? Is it pleasing to God? Well, let me just say, friends, the answer is, it is absolutely not acceptable or pleasing to God. To say, just as people do in our day, that Jesus was a good religious teacher or a holy man, etc., is not good enough. And the reason is because, although some might have a high opinion of Jesus, their opinions are not high enough. They're not high enough. To say, as the Muslims say, that Jesus was just a prophet, or as the liberals say, that yes, he did many, many good things, dear ones, is to fall woefully short of the full biblical picture which is set forth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And if one continues to believe only these half-truths about him, it'll ultimately damn their souls in hell for all eternity. You see, beloved, the world has 10,000 different views concerning Jesus, but there's only one view which is correct. Only one. Only one. And this is why our Lord will seek to draw out from his disciples what they believed about him. The matter is crucial. Eternity hangs in the balance concerning the right answer to the question. And since Jesus, as I said earlier, would not have his people to be duped or deceived or left in the dark concerning this most vital question, he draws out from his people where they stood concerning this issue. Well, after the 12 reported what the multitude were commonly saying concerning the Lord Christ, notice with me in verse 15 the restatement of this question. by Jesus, the restatement of the question by Jesus. We read, now Jesus asking his disciples specifically in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, friends, at this point, Jesus is no longer concerned with what the multitudes believe. He's no longer interested in the common consensus of the people. He's not interested no longer in the public thought about him. Rather, he wants to know exactly what his followers believe. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now you see how personal our Lord's question is. And in the original language, it's very direct. Here, the Greek sentence reads quite literally, and Jesus said to them, but you emphatically, you in contrast to the multitude, who do you say that I am? The word you in Greek, standing emphatically first in the sentence and then the adversative day, showing in contrast to them, who do you say that I am? So you see now, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is asking a far more searching question. Thanks for giving me the information from others. Interesting as those opinions may be, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? What are your thoughts concerning my person? Who do you emphatically declare me to be? Again, Jesus, not interested in what others thought at this point, but rather specifically wants to know what his disciples held about his person. Well, although the question was addressed to all of the 12 at this point, as has often been the case, the ever fervent Peter, who frequently acted as the spokesman to the group, responded by saying in verse 16, note the words we read, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, I say that this is the greatest answer ever given to the greatest question that was ever asked, because Peter's answer was absolutely correct. Jesus asked very pointedly, but who do you say I am? Peter answers very pointedly, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pointed question gave a pointed answer. So let me unpack these words a little bit. Firstly, Peter says that Jesus was the Christ. Now, as most of you know, the word Christ is a New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. And so when we see Peter calling Jesus the Christ, you are the Christ, we have to understand that he's calling him the Messiah. Okay, so when you see the word Jesus Christ in the Bible, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Jesus the Messiah. Now, who exactly was the Messiah, or as the word means, the anointed one of God? Well, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah was the promised Redeemer of God's people, and many of the Jews were looking forward to his day. The Messiah was the one who would be David's greater son, David's Lord, and David's eternal heir who would forever rule from his throne. Such passages as 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 2 all confirm this. The Messiah, dear ones, would be the great hope of Israel, who would be known for his righteousness. Psalm 45:2 would speak in parables. Psalm 78:2 and would be rejected by his people and suffer vicariously. Isaiah 53. Who do you say that I am, my followers? Peter steps up. You are the Christ. Peter leads the choir of the 12 always. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. So we might hear those words today and be like, okay, so yeah, what's the big deal? Peter said something that we've known for years. Jesus the Messiah. Yeah, big deal. Of course he's the Messiah. That's what the Bible teaches, quite plain. Now, friends, I don't want us to think like this. We could think like this. We could think that, why is Peter's confession so momentous? He just called Jesus the Messiah. We're also familiar with this truth. So what's the big deal? Well, friends, to understand the big deal, I want you to remember again the context in which these words were uttered. Put yourself back in the first century. When, remember, although the people were saying many nice things about Christ, no one said he was the Messiah. John the Baptist? Good. Elijah? Good. Jeremiah? Good. One of the prophets? Good. No one called him the Messiah. So people were saying nice things about Christ, as we saw. None claimed that he was the anointed one of God, though. None said that he was the promised redeemer of God's people. So I ask you now, in light of this fact, do you see how when Peter emerges from the group and says, you are the Messiah, oh, it's a lot bigger deal than what we might have initially thought. Of course Jesus is the Messiah. Ha ha ha. Yes. The people did not confess him to be that. So we see then that Peter's claim, and yes, the claim of all the disciples, was very bold and very noble and very grand indeed. Although his words were concise, they were very comprehensive. You are the Messiah, the long-awaited, anointed Son and King and God of David and all of the Jews believing. And so I say, dear congregation here today, in many respects, what Peter said could be viewed as the turning point of biblical history. This was the great confession to which all the Bible was leading to, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one that the prophets spoke of. He is the one who, according to God's Old Testament promises, would come and save his people from their sins. You are the Messiah of God. Unique in every way, glorious in your person. You are that one. Listen with me for a moment to how J.C. Ryle masterfully draws out the significance of Peter's words here against this backdrop here. Having read probably 50 commentaries this week on this passage, no one captured this but J.C. Ryle. And here I give a plug for the old commentators. While many of your newer guys are certainly good, you can't beat the old stalwarts. Ryle says, listen closely, quote, at first glance, a careless reader may see nothing very remarkable in these words of the Apostle Peter. You are the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he may think it extraordinary that they should call forth such a strong commendation from the Lord, later on saying, blessed are you for what you said. But such thoughts arise from ignorance and inconsideration, because men forget that it is a widely different thing to believe in Christ's divine mission and person when we dwell in the midst of professing Christians, than to believe it when we dwell in the midst of a hardened and unbelieving Jewish nation. It's a totally different thing. Ryle says, quote, the glory of Peter's confession lies in this, that he made it when few were with Christ and many were against him. Peter made it when the rulers of the nation and the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees were all opposed to his master. He made it when our Lord was in the form of a servant, without wealth, without royal dignity, and without the visible marks of a king. Ryle says, quote, "To make such a confession at such a time as Peter did required great faith and great decision of character." Do you see now how significant his statement was in this setting? In this context, in that day and age, you are the Messiah. No one else is saying this about you, but we know it to be true, Jesus. We have seen you. We have walked with you. We have heard you. You are that promised one. Ryle was right on, and indeed, he highlights how beautiful Peter's words really were. Here, Peter very emphatically describes Christ. Notice, not "you are a Christ," but the definite article, "you are the Christ." That one. And so we see that Peter had a strong, unwavering conviction about the whole matter. You are him. We believe you for this. Well, if this wasn't enough, we have, secondly, the next part of Peter's confession in 16b. Where he calls Jesus the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. Now here, dear brothers and sisters, I believe we have a very plain statement with reference to the divinity or the divine nature of Jesus. That is to say that he was God in the flesh. You see, in these words, Peter is saying a lot more than, "Oh, you'll be the Messiah man who would come as promised by the Old Testament prophets." Rather, he's calling him God in human form. You're the Son of the living God. Notice it didn't say again a Son, but the definite article. Very important. You are the Son, not a Son, not an adopted Son, but the only unique Son of God. The unique Son of God in the Trinitarian sense, that you are equal with God. You are the Son of God. The only begotten Son of God. The one equal with the Father. The same in essence and in nature. You are the Son of God. Now again, this is something, of course, that the Jews absolutely rejected in Jesus' day. And will later on use to condemn him. He claimed to be the Son of God. It's something that people in our day reject. But friends, the teaching of the Bible is plain. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. According to the Bible, he's God who became man. John chapter 1. According to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In contrast to the dead, lifeless idols, which were all around the disciples at this point, there in Caesarea Philippi, statues here, statues there, idol carved into the mountain. Jesus was the Son of the living God. The living God. Well, in light of such a response from Peter, again, as the representative of the whole group, we might be tempted to think, what a smart guy he was. Peter, what insights you had concerning Christ and his person. But friends, as you know, these truths about Christ did not come from Peter's own abilities. And as we come to consider this matter in verse 17, let's note, fourthly, the revelation from above. The revelation from above. Having heard the answer to his question concerning who he was and being in full agreement with it, we read next that Jesus answered and said to this leading apostle, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." My Father in heaven. Well, indeed, it was true that Peter was blessed for his understanding concerning who Christ was. And so our Lord acknowledges this directly to him. Here the word blessed is the same word for blessed that we find in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. And as it is there, so here, the word is not a conferral of blessing. He's not saying, I'm blessing you because of what you said. Rather, it's the acknowledging of the fact that he's blessed as an individual because of the knowledge that he has. Not a conferral, but it's describing the state that Simon Bar-Jonah, that is to say Peter, the son of Jonah, was in. You're blessed because of what you know. Why was this? Well, we're told the answer in the second part of the verse when we read, for. Why is he blessed? For, or because. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why is he blessed? Because he received divine revelation. The point is that Peter understood who Christ was in truth. Not because this was innate in himself. Not because he learned it from other individuals. This is what the term flesh and blood mean. Rather, his knowledge concerning who Christ was came from Jesus' Father above. And so, to be sure, he was blessed beyond comparison. Why is he blessed? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't learn it from a man. Flesh and blood was a Jewish way of speaking about man in his totality, used often in the New Testament. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, humanity. Paul could speak in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, for flesh and blood did not reveal these things to me, but God from on high. Why is he blessed? Because this wasn't something that some man passed on to him. But Jesus' Father in heaven revealed it to him. You see, beloved, the point is Peter's understanding of Christ was a divine bestowal. And so indeed he was highly favored of God. And I must say at this point that as it was with Peter of old, so the same is true for us today as God's people. If you're a Christian here today and you have a sense for who Christ is in truth, you really understand him as the long-awaited promised Messiah. You understand that he is the unique Son of God in the Trinitarian sense, God in the flesh. My friends, you are blessed indeed. Blessed indeed. Despite your circumstances, despite your trials, despite the hardships that you might find yourselves in, you are blessed because God has blessed you in this way. Without God opening your mind to who Christ is, you would never see him in all of his beauty. Without God enlivening your heart and opening the eyes of your soul to see Jesus in truth, you'd be just like the masses all around you. Who do you think Jesus is? I think he's just a good person. I think he's a prophet. I think this. I think this. And we're all wrong, going to hell. You'd be just like everyone else. But friend, you are blessed. You're blessed because God in grace has opened your eyes. You're blessed because according to the Gospel of John, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven, and God has given it to you from heaven. You're a blessed person, Christian. God has had divine, special favor upon you. What you know about Christ has nothing to do with your own abilities. It's all because God, in electing love, has opened your heart to see these things, and therefore, you should greatly bless his name. Thanks be to God that we're no longer in the dark. Thanks be to God that we're not holding these various opinions about Christ, which mean nothing before the Almighty. They're faulty. They're half-truths. They're errors. But God has shown us who Christ is. And by His grace, in light of that truth, we've been able to draw near to Him and cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. God has been good to you, Christian. Never forget this. Bless His name always for the kindness He has shown you in opening the eyes of your understanding that you might perceive Christ correctly. Well, so ends then this exposition of God's word here in Matthew's gospel. I came this week and thought I would do verses 13 to 20. There's no way. There's no way. I couldn't do it. Just thought, there's so many grand truths here just about Christ. And then after that, he talks about the church. And then after that, about his cross. And yes, I'm really liking the C alliteration. And then fourthly, about the cross we must bear. Christ, the church, his cross, our cross. I had to just stay on the Christ part. You see, before our Lord goes on to speak more about the church, about his work, and about our call to carry our own cross, he says, you have to have something straight first. You need to know who I am. You need to be very clear about this. Very, very clear about this. Miss this point, you'll be lost forever. Get this point right, you will be blessed forever. So, in the time that's left, let's draw out some applications for us who are Christians. What can we take for ourselves who are the people of God, who have been saved by God's grace? Having considered this narrative, there are four things I want us to consider by personal application. And the first is this. As Christians, we must be sure that our confession of who Christ is matches the character of our lives. We must be sure that our confession of who Christ is matches the character of our lives. Friends, there are many who say, oh yes, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Who doesn't believe that? Most Roman Catholics, that's their confession of faith. We believe he's the Messiah, we believe he's the Son of God. Great. But according to the Bible, if we have truly held forth this Christian confession, Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Son of God, I'm saying today that our lives will radically be changed because of it. Radically be changed. To confess Christ as the promised Messiah, very God of very God, and to not live in a way which is marked by wholehearted obedience to Him in every area of life is to make that confession of no effect. And so I ask you here today, dear professing Christian, how is it with you? Does the utterance of your lip affect the totality of your life? How can I say Jesus is God? How can I say He's the promised Messiah and go on living the way that I've always lived? It's a complete sham. So for you here today who name the name of Christ, how is it with you? Firstly, I ask you, dear professing Christian in this place, are you being obedient to Christ? Firstly, regarding the matter of holy living. Holy living. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the Son of God, or rather I can say, since He is the Messiah, since He is the Son of the living God, how does that affect me concerning being obedient in connection to being a holy man or a holy woman? A dear Christian here today, husband, wife, Christian, single, etc., are you, with the help and grace of God, daily seeking to mortify your sins and give no occasion for the flesh? Are you daily repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with the help and grace of God? Are you guarding your heart, dear Christian, dear one who has owned Christ as Lord and Savior? Not letting the evil influences of the world in, but rather filling your hearts with gospel truth, the Word of God, prayer. And that word which is preached to you week in and week out. If I confess Christ to be these things, it will affect the character of my life. I will, with God's grace, seek to be a holy person. Because that confession of Christ would lead me to see myself as a sinner before Him, and I'd believe on Him to be saved, and God would radically change the disposition of my life. And now I would want to obey Christ and follow after Christ with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. Am I being obedient to this Christ in connection to being holy? Secondly, Christian, here today, you who name the name of Christ, are you being obedient to Christ in other areas of your life? Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. Christian children obeying their parents in the Lord. You see, if we call Jesus the Messiah, if we call Him the Son of God, if we call Him our Lord, then this will be seen in this area as well. We can't make the confession concerning Christ unless the character of our lives are following Christ. It's hypocritical. It's Pharisaicalism, as we read about earlier. Jesus said, "Watch the Pharisees. Listen to what they say. But don't do as they do." Why? Because they say and do not. They say Jehovah is our God. But look how they live. Hypocrites, I say. Fools and blind. We're not to be fools and blind in this place. We've made the great confession about Christ. And now by His grace and His help and the Spirit's empowerment, we are to live out the implications of His Word. Thirdly, since we believe such grand things about Jesus, I ask you here today, are you committed to those things which are associated to His person? I'm a Christian. Jesus has saved me by His grace. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. So am I committed to the things in connection to His person? What things? The church. Are you committed to the church? Now, isn't it amazing that right after Jesus drew out of His disciples who He was in truth, the Christ, the Son of God, what's the very next topic He brings up? "And I will build my church." My ecclesia. Christ and the church go together? Yes. And what God has put together, let no man put apart. And what an amazing thing it is to think that Christ and the church go together. In our day, people say, "Well, I know Jesus, but I want no part of His church." You should ask yourself if you're a Christian at that point. Why? Because Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for her. And you should love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves the church. The church locally, the church universally. If you're a Christian, you should be part of a local church. That's the biblical picture. No questions asked. I love Christ. I love His church. Wow. How novel. God saved me. I love His people. I want to be committed to a local body. I want to be under the pastoral care and oversight of elders in a local body, as the Bible assumes that I would be. I love Christ. I love the church. I love Christ. Secondly, I love His people. Thirdly, I love Christ. I love His day. Fourthly, I love Christ. I love telling people about Him. If I call Him Lord, I do what He says. Love my church. Love my people. Love my day. Love spreading the gospel. You see, friends, this matter of confession and character always go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. They're supposed to go hand in hand. And if they're not going hand in hand in your life, ask yourself some questions today. Why? Why don't I have a love for Christ's church? Why don't I have a love for His people? Why don't I have a love for His day? Why don't I love telling people about His glorious person? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe other things have consumed your mind and you've gotten sidetracked, whatever it is. Know that these two must go together. They must be one. And whatever has gotten between those things in your life, pray and ask God to remove it, so that the character of your life will match the confession of your mouth. Let's move on. Secondly, by way of application, I believe that we have in our passage a call to really let the truths concerning what we believe about Christ not only stay in our heads, but to work themselves deep within our hearts so that we will fall more and more in love with this glorious Savior. Oh, this is so important. So here I want to move out of the realm of orthodoxy, if you will, to really practicality. You see, friends, the matter of Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God is not only to be, that's our confession of faith, that's what we believe. We believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. We believe He's the Son of the living God. Great. Do you believe He's the love of your soul? Do you believe He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother? Do you believe that He's the Rose of Sharon? Do you believe that He's the first and the last? Do you believe that He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Do you believe that He is David's greater son? Do you believe that He's the carer, the one who cares for His people? Do you believe that He's the great shepherd? Do you believe that He's the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe He's the one who will bear you up in times of grief? Do you believe He's the lifter of your head? Do you believe He's the joy of your life? It's not enough just to believe hard, if we will, cold facts about Christ, just external. He's this, He's that. He's a lot more than just the Messiah and the Son of the living God. He's a person, actually. He's the lover of our souls. He's the one who cares for us and provides us and leads us by still waters for His namesake. He's our protector. He's our healer. He's our comforter in times of sorrow. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do you know Him like this, dear Christian? Do you know Him as Emmanuel, God with us? We must really pray and ask God to help us to not only know right truths about Christ, but to know Him experientially in our own beings, in our own walks. Because at the end of the day, I think this will be the most helpful for us as God's people. All the trials we'll face, all the hardships we'll endure, the persecution, etc. I invite you this day, dear Christian, to fall in love with Christ afresh for who He is in truth. Since there's no greater person, we are to continue to strive to have a deep, abiding, personal relationship with the One who has saved us by His grace. Make that the great goal of your life. What does Paul say? That I may know Him. 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 Paul says elsewhere concerning Jesus, I am persuaded that I know Him. I know whom I believe. Not merely what I believe. Paul knew a person. He had a holy encounter with the Savior. And the great striving of his life was a continual, personal, heartfelt, real, warm relationship with Jesus. Our Bibles call us to this at every place. May we strive to grow in this area. Thirdly, and this is an application that comes as an apologetic, that is to say, a defense of the Christian faith. Dear brothers and sisters, we live in a world surrounded by many of all kind of wrong views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you interact with the cultists who have all kind of things to say about Jesus, the Muslims, he was just a prophet, or the Jehovah's Witness, he was the archangel Michael, etc. You come with the one question. They get into all this kind of fanciful stuff. Just ask them, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And they'll give you the answer. And then it's just like, flies away. You obviously don't have the right Christ. Is he the Messiah, the Son of the living God, God the Son, in the flesh? The cultist won't accept it. One simple question exposes their false belief system. Have this question always before you as a strong apologetic against the various errorists around town. Fourthly and finally, then, for us who are Christians, here again, just a bit of challenge for us in light of what we've seen today. We are to confess Christ for who he is in truth, even when it's unpopular to do so. Isn't that what Peter did? And again, that's why we don't feel the amazing, wow, what a statement he said, living in the 21st century, so far removed, when it was very unpopular to say that about Christ. But the application to me is clear. We are to confess Christ for who he is in truth, even when it's unpopular to do so. Think of you men at work. Oh, there's a place where people got all kind of opinions about Jesus. Are you going to stand, men, and say, that is not so, actually? Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Jesus is the living Son of God. He's not a way. He's the way. He's not a truth. He's the truth. He's not a life. He's the life. And in saying that, you're helping your dear friends at work to get on the right path. Confess him when it's even unpopular to do. I think of you younger people in college or going off to college. There are going to be 1,000 different views about Christ presented before you. Terrible. There's only one truth about Christ. A dear college student, you're going to raise your hand and say, no, that's not actually right. The Bible says a lot more than that. Oh, well, we don't believe the Bible in this place. Well, that's fine. It doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible, but God has spoken. My friends, never be ashamed to confess the truths about Jesus. Own the Lord Jesus Christ whenever you can. For in the final day, in doing so, he will own you before his Father in heaven. Tell people the truth about Jesus. Correct those who are in error concerning his person. Lovingly, yes. Wisely, at the right time, yes. But do it nonetheless. And may God give you great help to this holy and wonderful end. I close today with a word to those among us. I'm out of time. Those who are not real Christians. You've heard today this matter of the declaration concerning Christ. So what can I say to you, my dear non-Christian here today? To those among us who may not be saved. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but that the most important question that you must answer and act upon in your life is the same one that the disciples of old had to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Now notice I said you have to answer and act upon. Why is that? Because you might be here today as an unbeliever and say, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he's the Son of God. Are you going to heaven because of that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I believe Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God before I was a Christian. But when God was working in my heart and he really showed me in truth that this is who he is, I acted upon that knowledge by repenting of my wicked ungodliness before him. And I went to that Jesus who hung and died on the cross in my place as my substitute, who bore my sin penalty in his own soul so that I could go free. I went to that Christ, that Messiah, that Son of God. And I said, oh, Jesus, wash me. Oh, Jesus, make me a new creation, for I am wretched and vile in your sight. My dear unbeliever here today, head knowledge will not save you. But you must come in contact with this Jesus who willingly in love gave his life a ransom for sinners. And you must call upon him and say, Lord, I understand who you are, but I've never obediently followed the command which says, come to me. Jesus speaking, and I will save your soul. Come to Christ, my dear unsaved friend. Oh, again, it's not enough to have your head filled with the knowledge who Jesus is. That knowledge is to drive you to that Savior in repentance of sin and faith in who he is and what he's done. It's to drive you to him with a heart broken before him, saying, Lord, because you're so great, because your person is so glorious, you can save me and you alone. Lord, save me. Make me a Christian. Make me a brand new person. Oh God, you can do it and you alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this day for revealing to us who your Son is in truth. Natively, we would have never have figured this out. And having seen it, we thank you, O God, for changing our hearts so that we would act upon that knowledge and fly to that Savior by faith to be washed in his blood and cleansed before you. I pray, O God, that some would do that this day. Might they, within the deep recesses of their hearts, having seen how glorious Jesus is, call upon his wonderful name and be changed by his free and sovereign love. We pray all these things in his worthy name alone. Amen.